Very happy to be with you this evening. Send the Light, what a great song that is. Goes well with today's topic, looking at the benefits of a preacher training program. Thank you, Sam, for leading us in those. Love the roses, the season in which they're blooming. I love growing them, love watching them, and it is a very short time that you get to enjoy them. And so that song that we led with tonight certainly underscores the brevity of life here, but the eternal nature of life there. And that's where we're going. That's where we're working toward and walking toward. And I'm glad you're here this evening. Your presence clearly indicates your interest in spiritual things as we continue to mark some lessons down on the benefits of a preacher training program. And I'm grateful for this congregation wanting to support this kind of work and your enthusiasm regarding it. And it speaks a lot. And I just want you to know that I very much appreciate your wisdom in wanting to do this here in the Northwest with John and his devotion to dedicate his life to becoming a gospel preacher. This morning, we looked at these three helps, that it helps to encourage giving on our part, on the membership part, in different ways, different facets, as well as the development of leadership skills, and the answer to the cry of the harvest time, as we've studied from Matthew chapter 9 this morning. And you know, there are many capable men who never end up preaching. They're definitely capable, but other things come in the way. And we have a dearth or a lack of preachers today. There's always going to be a need for men who will be willing to step in to this kind of work, and many who don't, I think, because they've never been encouraged to do so. And we don't want a clown to get in there and goof off, obviously. There's a serious quality there. You're going to give an account for everything you teach and preach. James chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. But at the same time, we want to encourage the work. We want to equip men. We want to challenge people for this kind of work. And so a structured program like a preacher training program, as we are embarking on here, gives a young man a place to grow. It gives him an opportunity to grow and to make mistakes. And that can happen. And to get feedback. And to mature in doctrinal understanding and stability. We don't want to send out loose cannons. We want it to be very surgical in our preaching, teaching the truth in love. And so a preacher training program certainly helps in these various areas. And I want to add to that this evening, another point here, it helps to stem the tide of apostasy. When we build preachers, when we do what that passage this morning that Lauren read for us, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, that you commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. When we are doing that, we are at war against departure. We're at war against apostasy. We're seeking to chain that and bind it. What do I mean by apostasy? That's a fancy word that we often don't use, but it's described in Scripture in many different expressions. The verb form of it is found in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. And this leads us up to the Scripture reading that Aaron read to us. But in 1 Timothy chapter 4, we read here in verse 1, the Spirit expressly says, what Spirit? Paul's Spirit? No, the Holy Spirit. He expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. There's our apostasy. They will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. What an exchange that is. It's amazing when you look at it just logically. You're exchanging the saving faith that connects us to the grace of God with a doctrine that is devilish, that is demonic. And speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared, with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And of course, apostasy did come. So we have a direct prediction here by the Holy Spirit that there will be a departure, that people will become excited and revolting against the faith. That's what that is. It's a revolting against something that God has given, a falling away. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we read of another word that's found here in verse 20. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely so-called knowledge, or falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have what? Strayed concerning the faith. They have strayed. This word, you think of an arrow that's going and it strays, it goes left, or maybe it's a golf ball that you're swinging and it slices, right? And it goes away that it misses the mark. That's what this word is literally teaching us here. It strays. And that's what they have done. They've strayed from the path. They've strayed from the course through false knowledge, false science, bad information, not the faith. And then we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 17 that their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have, and here's that word again, strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past and overthrow the faith of some. There is the swerving away from the faith. And it's amazing to me that it would be, you know, sowing so much confusion over the resurrection. I mean, we hold that doctrine so clear to us, and yet here's an apostasy that becomes cancerous in the church, and it just underscores that if we can be confused and enticed by false doctrine regarding the resurrection, we can be enticed by anything. That's what it tells me, is that something as ludicrous as this, and I think it is very ludicrous that you would take perhaps a spiritualizing of the resurrection and say, that's already happened. Maybe this is the resurrection. That's happened in baptism. There's no resurrection of Jesus. There's no resurrection of the dead, the actual dead. And so people were buying into that. And it just tells me that we are naive and we are gullible and we need to grow up and we need to be a people that are discerning. Apostasy is real today. We see the effect of it. It has splotched all over the landscape of America. We see it all over the world. False doctrine being upheld and taught and clung to. I'm telling you that a sound preacher training program helps stem the tide of that. So as we talk about apostasy, we're talking about how these worldly babblings cause them to miss the mark and false doctrine spreads to a very destructive end. There is the overturning. I think of Sodom and Gomorrah, how he overturned the cities. That's the end where apostasy will leave you. And you might appreciate here these parallels. They strayed concerning what? Chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. They strayed concerning the faith. But 2 Timothy 2:17 and 18 teaches us that they strayed concerning what? The truth. And so what we're talking about here is the truth. When you leave the truth, you no longer have the faith. And so faith is not something simply that I believe. When we talk about faith here, straying concerning the faith, it's not straying from something that I personally believe. It's straying from something that is objectively given and seen. It's the truth, okay? The relationship between the truth and the faith here is obvious. There is a faith that I believe. There is a faith that I believe. From out of faith comes faith, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1. Out of faith, into faith. But the out of faith is right here, right? This is the truth. From which faith, my subjective faith, comes. And so these people are swerving from the truth. They're straying from the truth and into something else. And when we leave the truth, when we abandon the truth, we're abandoning the faith that can save us. And so it has a very destructive end in the overthrow. And this leads us to this point that when truth is treated as optional, faith becomes fictional. And so truth is not an option. It's not something that I can take and, you know, I'm going to make a different form of that and it's all going to be okay. I'm going to mix it up and throw in my recipe of ideas and come out with my own idea and everything's going to be just fine. It's not, it doesn't work that way. Truth is old and truth is unchangeable. And so I can't modify it to my liking. I simply take it or I don't. And that's where apostasy comes in. It's the rejecting of it. Now, please don't think that they're just denying the resurrection necessarily. That they would say, well, I don't believe in Jesus or I don't believe in God. They still believe in Jesus. I still believe in God. They just don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And when you take that tenet, when you throw that in there, you're now changing the gospel, just like adding circumcision changed the gospel in Acts 15. So this leads us to the scripture reading where we want to promote doctrinal integrity. You know, in this text here, 2 Timothy in chapter 1, for emphasis, he tells Timothy to hold fast. Hold fast, the pattern of sound words. You know, you think of holding fast, I think of a death grip that you have on something. You're not going to let it go. There's a resolve to not let it go, right? I think of a cliffhanger where a guy's trying to pull him up out of the cliff. You know, you're not going to let go of that hand. Every ounce of energy you have is to hold on to his hand so you, or that rope or whatever it is so you, that you can get up out of there. That's what this is here, except what we're holding on to is the pattern of sound words. Paul calls it the pattern of sound words, not just any teaching. It's the pattern of sound words. And the word pattern here gives the idea of a blueprint. And so I think of it as an architect, you know, trying to build something according to, he's bound to that pattern, he's bound to that blueprint. And when he deviates from that blueprint, the building's not going to be the same. There can be, defects in it as well. You're moving away from what was given. Or I think of these guardrails that you have on all these curvy roads out here. You know, some places there's big cliffs on the other, and those guardrails are there to keep you on the course. These people have strayed concerning the course, and they're going off a spiritual cliff into doom. And that's why Paul is telling Timothy, and Paul is therefore telling John, and Paul is therefore telling Stephen, and Paul is therefore telling you all, to hold fast to the pattern of sound words. You know that there is today and has been for a while a lot of criticism towards those who want to hold to the pattern, and a derogatory term is used against that persuasion as saying, ooh, you're a patternist. You're a patternist. Yes, this was promoted in New Mexico in a Church of Christ with a person who claimed to be an elder there, in Alamogordo. He's not an elder. He's not a faithful teacher. He's not a gospel preacher. He's not any of that. But he would consider, you know, if you're preaching out of the word, he'd say, oh, you're a patternist. You believe in patterns. Yes, I do. There's a blueprint here for us to follow. And Paul tells us to do that. So apostasy begins when people stop holding fast the pattern and when they trade the blueprint for preference. You see, over there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, you know, apostasy doesn't necessarily always begin with a false teacher. We might think, well, false teachers begin apostasy. No, that's not really true. False teachers simply propagate apostasy. They propagate error, but apostasy begins with you. It begins with me. It begins in my heart. It begins in what I want, what I desire. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That's saying I no longer want the guardrail. I no longer want the blueprint. What this is saying here is that they will not endure it. I'm becoming patient against sound doctrine, against faithful preaching and teaching. And he says, not according to their own, but according to their own what? Desires. They will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And so there is the salesman, preacher, teacher, who will fill in the void and the vacuum of what people want. So the apostasy begins with what we desire. Okay, what are we desiring? And Paul says, Timothy, it doesn't matter what people desire or not. Verse 2, you preach the word in season and out of season. Right? And so, you know, hold fast the pattern of sound words. Paul laments that all those in Asia have turned away from him. And that's the consequence of not holding fast to the word or to the pattern. It's spiritual abandonment and it's disloyalty. It's contrasted here. And our culture is not a culture that necessarily seeks to preserve truth, but to shift away from truth. But yet when we hold fast to the truth, we're actually equipping others and we're glorifying God in the word for it. You might appreciate also verse 14 there of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Who is to keep it? This is not a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. It's not all of God and none of me, as we hear so frequently from the denominational world. Timothy, you are to keep it. That good thing which was entrusted to you, keep it. Put a guard there. That word means guard it in the sense of set a guard there around it so that you maintain it, so that you uphold it. Keep it. You keep it how? By the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. You know what that's simply saying? That's saying you keep the gospel and guard it as it is given by the Holy Spirit, as it relates to what he has written, as it relates to what he has commanded. And so it always goes back to the word that God has given. That pattern is there that must be preserved. And so, you know, we live in a time where opinions shift and often emotions lead, where truth is considered relative or customized to my own preference and liking. God calls us all to hold fast, not to what feels good, but what is in fact good. Not to what feels right, but what is in fact right. And so the pattern of sound words still holds an anchor for us as the church of Christ living today. If we hold fast, it will hold fast to us. And so a sound preacher training program emphasizes doctrinal integrity that cannot be condemned. You know, Paul told Titus about speech, and I'm all for free speech, but I think having speech that is sound is better. You know, in Titus chapter 2, he's telling the young men there in verse 7 that you show yourselves to be a pattern of good works. Oops, there's that word pattern again. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say to you. People will look at what you say. They will hear the words that you say. I appreciate Sam's invitation on Wednesday night that we teach our children that there are things you don't say. Just because you hear it out in the world doesn't mean you say it, doesn't mean you repeat it. There's going to be euphemisms and words that you don't use. And so I'm all for free speech, but I'm more for sound speech, sober speech, right speech. And what we have here is speech that cannot be condemned. That's given to the young men. But that's also to be applied to the preacher as well, isn't it? When we preach, let's preach in a way that cannot be contradicted by the word. That those people can't speak against it. And so such a program emphasizes Bible authority. We're going to talk about religious error and answering religious error. We're going to talk about the deity of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the work. We devote ourselves to the ministerial letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus so that we can avoid the pitfalls, so that we can know how to study contextually. That's a really important thing. We don't rely on personal preferences. You see, personal preferences or personal inferences stem from a person's own understanding or a person's own opinion. Personal inferences are not what we preach. We're to steer away from that. We are to preach necessary inferences, what is necessarily implied from the scripture. And that's different. And so let me, give you an example of that. Just because we wake up in the morning and we see that the streets are wet does not necessarily infer that it rained. It could have rained, but it could also have snowed instead of rain, and the snow simply melted. Or it could be some of these underground sprinklers like we had in Lubbock, they went off, and the wind comes in there at 50 miles an hour and blows the water all over the street, right? It could have been that. There's other reasons that could be. We don't preach an inference that we think that my opinion believes to be true. We preach an inference that must be made true, a necessary inference, and that is based on scriptural teaching. And so we give the need for biblical context, and an example of that would be when Jesus in Matthew 27 uttered on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? As I've used this example before, and I surely use it in training programs, is that Matthew 27, 46 must be interpreted according to the historical context of Psalm 22. You can't divorce the two texts or you walk away with different assumptions. So I remember Ron Halbert nailing this to me, balance. Balance. You gotta have balance. Because I can find myself being a hobby horse. And I don't have any respect for a hobby horse preacher. Worship's not a rodeo where we, get up there and preach our horse, that ride our horse of hobbies, every single Sunday. That's not what it's about. It's a moment of reverence. It's a time of fear, where we are to strive to preach the whole counsel of God, and hobby horse riders will eventually get bucked off. And so we need to steer clear of that and maintain balance in our preaching. Spiritual imbalance is wrong. That can make us ripe for apostasy and division as well. And so maintaining balance is important. As we think about apostasy, this is something that helps us stem or counter the effects of apostasy. But let's also add to it, number five, that a preacher training program can help nurture the church into maturity. Now, that sounds backwards. What do you mean by that? Nurturing the church to maturity. Where men are developed into evangelists, pastors, and teachers is where maturity itself fosters. And so let's notice here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, that he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. It must be understood that all of these offices are distinct from one another. There can at times be a blending of the two. For example, a prophet, or let's go to an apostle can also be a pastor. We have Peter, the apostle, being a pastor, an elder in the church. Sometimes an evangelist and a pastor might be the same person, but the office itself is distinct from one another. And I put the purple for the prophets and for the apostles and prophets because those are inspired gifts that are given, working through the Holy Spirit and giving us the Word of God. But then there are the uninspired gifts called evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and their purpose is for the equipping of the saints and for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body in love. And I classify these as gifts. Does that sound? Does that make sense that these are gifts? Well, when we go up into Ephesians chapter 4, the context here bears that out in verse 7. But to each one of us, Ephesians 4, 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Quoting from the Old Testament, he writes, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. He gave gifts to men. So contextually, we're talking about gifts that were given, and they're given by the one who ascended. And Paul makes a necessary inference in verse 9. Now this, he ascended, as he quotes, what does it mean? What does it necessarily imply? What's the necessary inference? Paul says, but also that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. Because God is always above us, for him to ascend, where's he going to ascend when he's in heaven? But because he's always above us, the fact that Scripture mentions him ascending means necessarily that he must descend. And so the Lord did descend. He descended. In verse 10, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, and that he might fill all things, and he himself gave. And so there's our gifts. He gave some to be apostles. And so the work and the function of the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and the teachers is subordinate to the one who ascended. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, Jesus said. He's who we must live by, work by, preach by, serve, and honor. So, preaching the whole counsel of Jesus, not just one part, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, the primary work of the church, to equip us for the work of ministry so that we all can serve. And so what we have here is the building of an evangelist who then grows to maturity so that he can also help a church grow to maturity, right? And so that's the perpetuation of growth, godly growth. So God gave evangelists for the church. Verse 11. Evangelists are part of God's provision for the church's growth and stability. So a preacher training program recognizes that and equips him so that he can equip the church. And there's the equipping of ministry. What's the point? You know, one of the evangelist's roles here is to mature, and so a preacher training program equips not just the preacher, but kind of builds a culture of edification. And so the ministry becomes modeled and multiplied throughout the body, the edifying of the body of Christ. And so all of this works together in the wisdom of God. And we see here in verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting. Let's appreciate for a moment the difference between an unstable child versus a perfect mature man. The metaphor of a child can be used in a positive way when it comes to humility, right? In Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, unless you are converted and become as little children, you cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. So we appreciate the humility of a child, but what Paul is talking here is not about the humility that we are to possess, but rather the discernment that we are to have. And that requires not the vulnerability of a small child, but the maturity of a perfect man. And what we have in verse 13 is the contrast to verse 14. A perfect man, a mature man, a man that reflects the measure of Christ. That's a tall order, but that's what we're to strive for. Versus the little child who's tossed to and fro. How vulnerable are children to tricks? And we tell them, don't talk to strangers. Why do we tell them that when they're so little? Because they can easily be woed in or wooed in or whatever the word is, right? They can become enticed by things. Look, kid, here's a lollipop, right? So we can't be given to every kind of trickery of men, to the every wind of doctrine. We can't be blown away by that. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20 is very clear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20, Paul told this very divided church here, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes," right? Be innocent when it comes to malicious behavior. A baby is not going to gossip. A small child is not going to slander and revile a person. So in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature, be perfect, because that's who Jesus requires us to be like him. So there's maturity there. Solomon warned in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 16, "Woe is the land whose king is a child, because that child's not equipped, he's too vulnerable to political maneuver and disorder, societal disorder. You want a man there, right?" And so here in chapter 4:14, we're talking about spiritual understanding, to discern against error, to become invulnerable, so to speak, to the winds of change and doctrine. And that all stems from the knowledge of the Son of God. It's not merely age, but it's a deep-rooted understanding in Christ, his truth, his character. The more one grows in the knowledge of Christ, the more one becomes less vulnerable to trickery. And so it promotes doctrinal stability. We should no longer be children tossed to and fro. Well, this week I'm over here, and the next week I'm over there. I've known people that are subject to change. They're flighty, and you can't really respect that. Who you are now, unless you are truly wrong, is who you better be tomorrow. We're not artists who put on a face today and take the mask away tomorrow. We can't change like that. What you see in me today is what you're going to see in me tomorrow, kind of thing. Okay? And so there's no trickery involved, and what you read in the Bible here is going to be just as true tomorrow as it is today. It's not going to change. And so hold dear to it. Hold fast to it. Don't let it go. Staying grounded in the faith. Foundational, isn't it? You know, it's easy to stir up strife, and it's easy to cut down, and it's easy to divide. It's easy to promote self-opinion. But it's difficult to mend division. It's difficult to hold two parties together and to bring them into unity. It's easy to sow discord, but it's hard for me to yield, as James tells me in chapter 3. There's a time when I need to yield over opinions. There's a time when I need to be willing to show mercy and forgive. Those are harder things too. They require far more energy. But that's what the mature and the perfect nature of the Son of God will do. And so, growing to a perfect man. A preacher training program will set the tone of serious growth as men are trained to preach, bring clarity, humility, and conviction to the pulpit where it needs to be, and speaking the truth in love. They grow up into all things. What does the Lord want us to do? Grow up. We see throughout this whole text, grow, 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 mature, mature, be perfect, right? So grow up in all things. He wants us to grow up into who? Head. Into him who is the head, Christ. Where does the body fit into all this? It takes orders from the head, and we're joined and we're knit together, and there's no part of the body that's left alone. There's no unneeded part of the body. There's no organ that say, you know, we don't need that anymore. We're all individually needed in this body to help one another move forward. And so speaking the truth in love, trained preachers are to learn how to present the truth with grace, with love. And it builds trust. It fosters a healthy environment, does it not? And so we'll exercise scenario-based teaching as well. What do I mean by that? Scenarios that might involve marriage, divorce, and remarriage. How do you handle that? What questions do you ask when you hear this, right? What questions will you ask? How will you respond to that? When someone comes forward and wants to be baptized, how do you deal with that? How do you deal with a divisive man who sends an email to everybody in the congregation and all of a sudden wants to stir up stuff? That's happened. How do you deal with that? So we're talking about those kind of scenarios, right? You don't have to trial and error it. Step on a landmine. Well, that didn't work. Let's go this way. Another landmine, blow up. Well, that didn't work. Let's look at what the Lord has to say about it. How can you work with elders? What's your role in your work as it relates to elders? Those kinds of things. But every part doing it share. And so a training program doesn't isolate the preacher from the rest of the church. It encourages the rest of the church to help build him up as he builds us up. Okay, so we're all mutually involved in every aspect of our worship, our spiritual work. It doesn't matter whether we're partaking of the Lord's Supper. Are we not all involved in that? Yes, we are. In the preaching, are we not all involved in that? In the singing, are we not all involved in that? Absolutely. And so each part is doing its share. Some of the roles are different, but we're each adding and contributing something there. And so there is a ripple effect that having, you know, training young men to preach sound doctrine can have. And to have that commitment, there's a ripple effect. And so a preacher training program obviously is of great benefit. There are other things that we could have added to the list today. These are some of the ones that I thought were necessary. We don't have to rely on colleges to build preachers. It's the job of the local church to do that. We don't need to look for colleges to do that, to enable men to become evangelists, or colleges to produce pastors, or colleges to produce Bible teachers. We simply need to be the one who says, let us rise and build, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 18. Let us do it, right? We can do it. The local church can do it. So your support for this effort is commendable, and I'm just so grateful for, you know, the things that you've said and the support you're showing in this, but it's also essential. It's essential in every aspect of our worship that we support it all and that we work together. The impact of this will go far beyond what you see today, and it may outlive you. A lot of it you won't see, but the impact will be real. It's kind of like a ripple effect. You throw a stone into a water in the watery pond and how the ripples just kind of go out. And that's kind of the result of faithful labor. It kind of has that rippling effect that goes out and out. But we're not throwing rocks in a pond. We're throwing or sending preachers out into the world. And there's a rippling effect there in the harvest of souls. I appreciate how you've listened tonight. The ripple effect in this aspect doesn't end. That ripple effect that you throw in a pond, that'll eventually end, right? It hits the shores and it ends. The ripple effect here in gospel preaching, in your example as a Christian to your neighbors or to the people you work with, or in building a preacher to go out and preach, those ripple effects never end. You know what? Those ripple effects actually go into the shores of eternity. So let's appreciate what we're working at here and what we're doing, and never discount your own personal influence as well, because it's critical in bringing others to the Lord. And as I mentioned this morning, don't be a sheep with no shepherd. Let the Lord be your shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He died for your sins. The question is, will you die to your sins so that you can live with him? The question is, will you let him save you? Will you let his ripple, his effect, his resurrection come into your life? And now he is Lord of your life. He's not the co-pilot. If he's the co-pilot, you're in the wrong place. Jesus Christ is not the co-pilot of this church. And he's not the co-pilot of my life. He's the pilot. He's the leader. He's the head. He's the shepherd of the sheep. He's the head of the body. He's the king of the kingdom. And so will you render homage to him, confessing his name as Lord, Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10, being baptized into his grace, into his death, where you rise up to walk in newness of life, as Peter tells us in Acts 2:38, having the remission of sins, as Paul tells us in Acts 22, verse 16, speaking of Ananias. What are you waiting for? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Maybe you've done that. Maybe there's sin in your life that you need to repent of. As a Christian, we can take that to the Lord. We can confess it. And he's faithful and just to not hold grudges. And that's one more reason why I love him so. He doesn't hold grudges. but rather he is faithful and just to forgive. Forgive us all of our sins. 1 John 1, verse 9. If you're subject to the invitation, will you come now as together we stand and as we sing?